book of Jude, and I told you especially to look at verse 1 of the only chapter that it has, because to me, I do not know of any verse in the Bible that says much more than Jude 1 and 1. It is filled with a cluster of spiritual truth. There's a lot of history in the first part of it, and some very strong doctrinal teaching in the latter part. A little bit too strong for some people. Now let's read that first verse. And I do not give any introductions to the books of the Bible, because I taught here on the introduction to every book of the Bible, so I assume you still have those sheets. If you don't, go back and tell me about it, and I'll get you up one. If you've lost it, I mean. But if you've got one, you can get it out and look at it, because we already gave a survey of every book of the Bible here, all the 66 books, and so I don't bother to give any introduction anymore. You'll find the introduction in what we'll have to say, I guess. But what you have here, making the division that we normally do, you have in verse 1 the inscription, and then you have in verse 2 the salutation, or the invocation, as some would call it. But now let's read the first verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Well, like I said, we'll study probably only the inscription tonight, because that's what it's all about. You note the very first word that we have is the word Jude. I cannot account for why the translators of the Authorized Version spell the same Greek word three different ways in our version. The word Jude, it's found in two other forms. It's spelled Judah, J-U-D-A-H, part of the time. And then on other occasions, it's spelled just J-U-D-A. But actually, it's the same word. It's the word Judas all the time. And it's the word Judah, if you take it back to the Hebrew tongue, like that son of Jacob that was named Judah. It was a very common name in the Old Testament time, very common in the time of Christ. Two of the apostles were named Judas. And the other Judas is always distinguished by the statement, not Iscariot. But the one that is writing this general epistle here, Jude as we call it, he was not an apostle. There are some of the scholars that believe that he was, but I am inclined to the opinion that he was not an apostle. He was neither of the two Judases that are mentioned over there in the Bible. The reason that I say that, I believe that this Judas is the Lord's half-brother. And John chapter 7, verse 5 said, none of his brethren believed on him until the time of the resurrection. So that being so, he could not have been an apostle, because they were all in a state of unbelief until after the time of the resurrection. And then, as far as I know, only two of the brothers believed on him. The other two did not. At least if they did, there's no record in the Bible. So we have the term Jude here, which probably would be better just to say Judas, or if you want to put it into Hebrew, the Judah, J-U-D-A-H. And so you have the variation in our version. Why? I cannot explain that. I just know that it's there. I told you already that I believe that he is one of the Lord's half-brothers, and I want to see if I can prove that by the Bible. Turn in your Bible to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. And you're going to see, I believe, that the Lord had four brothers and at least two sisters or more. And I believe Mark 6 and 5 will tell you about the same that I'm going to read here in Matthew. But in Matthew 13, in 55 and 56, the people here are talking about Christ, talking about his family. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas. I believe that Judas there is the fellow that wrote our book, the Lord's half-brother. Now he had sisters too, because in verse 58, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? It is said in Matthew's account in chapter 1 that Joseph knew Mary not until she brought forth her firstborn son. That implies that after that time, they cohabited as man and wife. They evidently had four sons and at least two sisters or more that's mentioned here. Had two daughters and at least four brothers. And they would have been half brothers, as I would call it, of Christ. You can call it what you want to. I'd call them half brothers. Because I believe God was his father, and I don't believe God was the father of these other. I believe Joseph was their father. So I think this is the Lord's half-brother, called Judas, over there in Matthew's account. Then the second statement that I note here, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we might wonder why he didn't put down there the Lord's half-brother. Sound like that really, you know, give him a mark of distinction among the early Christians. He didn't seem to care much for flattering titles of any kind. He just simply said, a servant of Jesus Christ. He was saying that about his half-brother. He knew that his half-brother was more than a brother in the flesh. He knew that he was God. And so the greatest thing that he could say was that he was a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant there is the Greek word doulos, that means bond slave. So we could translate James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because James reads that way. I'm over here in the book of James. Let me get back to the book of Jude. I'm looking at verse 1 there. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. So the highest honor that he could think of was to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And that was a greater distinction than all the things he could have said about birth or family. It was a great honor to just call himself the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some that think the word servant here, which is really the word bond slave, carries the thought of some office in the church. I do not believe that it does unless it's connected with the word like apostle. But the office would come out of the word apostle, not out of the word bondslave. The word bondslave is very commonly used in the Bible. And it certainly does not always designate an office in the church. But I say again that if it is connected with the word apostle, then it would indicate that he was an officer in the church. So it is a greater honor to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ than it is even to be akin to him according to the flesh. Now why do I say that? Because I don't have any proof that his other two brothers ever believed on him. We know that James and Judas did. I don't know how it went with his sisters. There's nothing said about them at all. So what I'm saying, they could have been a half-brother of Christ or a half-sister and died and went to hell for all that I know. So to be a servant of Jesus Christ was really the greatest thing that Jude or Judas could say about his half-brother Christ. That's what he said. And then he does mention, though, the fact that he is a brother of James. That's the next expression there. If you remember back over there in Matthew 13, 55 and 56, it says that James is also one of the Lord's brothers. James and Judas are two of the brothers. Joseph and Simon are the other two, if I remember. In addition to that, we have some information in Galatians chapter 1, and verse 19, that gives a little more light on this. And others of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So James is the Lord's brother, clearly stated there, to be the brother of the Lord. Now all we know about James is that he evidently was not a believer on Christ until after the resurrection. I repeat again that in John 7 and 5 it says his brethren did not believe on him. And then we come over to Acts 1, 13 to 14, and we find that James and Jude are there in the meeting of the early church evidently. And then in 1 Corinthians 15 and 7, there was a special appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to James. Mentions him by name. There was also one to Peter. So, he is a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He evidently was not a believer in Christ until after the resurrection. And then after that, he became a very prominent man in the church, because it seems to me that he was probably the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Now, I don't just have any clear statement on that, but I have some statements that are very much in favor of that. He certainly was the moderator of the Jerusalem council. Seemed to be in charge there in the 15th chapter of Acts. Look at chapter 15 of Acts at verse 13. And you'll find that he evidently was the moderator of the meeting, the best I can tell. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Seems there to be in a position of leadership, to say the least. Then if you go on over to Acts 21, verse 17 and 18, "And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James and all the elders that were present." As if James is pretty much the pastor and the other preachers are there in the church with him. So it is certainly true that church history says that he was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. But the Bible does not clearly say that, but certainly points in that direction as I see it. We also know that this man James was the one who wrote the little epistle that we call James, right near this book of Jude over there. I'm not going to be absolutely certain, but I would say based on a prophecy there in Psalm 69, that probably the Lord speaks of them as his brethren over there. I want you to look at that prophecy. You might at first say, well, David's talking about himself, but you have to remember that a part of this prophecy is quoted and applied to Christ in the New Testament. Like that statement about the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, verse 9, that's applied to Christ. Now look over there and assume that it is speaking here prophetically of Christ in Psalm 69, 7 to 9. "Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face." Sounds like the servant of Jehovah to me here. "I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children." See, they didn't believe on him until after the resurrection. "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." So it's called here my mother's children. So evidently that doesn't go very well with the idea that the perpetual virginity of Mary, she was supposed to always remain the virgin. Because if that prophecy is referring to Mary, then she had some children. And it clearly states so there. But the scholars debate that point. There's two main things that I note in studying the books of James and Jude. I think about both of them being the Lord's half-brother. When you read the book of James, he shows that good works are the real evidence of saving faith. And then Jude shows that bad works are the real evidence of apostasy, or of going against the faith, becoming apostates. Then we want to look at the next statement that is found here, "to them that are sanctified by God the Father." I'd have to say that there are different renderings in Greek versions here. John Gill points that out. There are a lot of scholars and some very old versions of our English Bible, Tyndale, Cranmer, Geneva Bible, and others, they read like this. They rearrange the order here some, and they got it like this: "to the called who are beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ." The only thing that I note about that is that they have put the calling there before the beloved of God and being kept for Jesus Christ. They have changed the order, is what I note in that. Now, the Reims version of 1582, as well as the King James Version and the Textus Receptus Greek Version, from which the King James was translated, has exactly like our version has it. And I believe, best I can tell, that is the way that the Greek text reads. So I would have to say that I could not accept the rendering there that would put the word "call" before the other two things. Because I think that it almost is a tampering in that they have changed doctrine here as well as the translation. And I would like for it to stay very much like it is here. I believe it's better to put the calling in the past, just as they have it here. But I believe it's better to put it at the end of the verse rather than put it back there before that statement about the Father and the statement about Christ. So now let's take it just like it reads in our version there, sanctified by God the Father. Now that word sanctified has a lot of different meanings. It usually means just to set apart. It means to set apart for holy purposes, to give it its overall meaning. I do not believe that the word sanctify here has reference to what we generally call progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is generally ascribed to the Holy Spirit and not to the Father. So I don't believe that's the part of sanctification that it's talking about. I believe that it is rather an act of eternal election, in the sense that God set apart the elect from the rest of mankind. They are sanctified. And I believe that it is in the sense of that eternal act of election that here it said we are sanctified by God the Father. Some weeks ago when we studied the fourth Psalm, do you remember what was said in verse 3? It said, the Lord has set apart him that is righteous for himself. And I think that the sanctification that is spoken of here is just that. And I believe that it is the first thing that God does for his people is to elect them. And I believe the order ought to be preserved here. Now, the elect are by God the Father sanctified, are set apart, and I believe that takes place by the act of election. That's what I'm pointing out. They are set apart by God's decree to be a holy seed unto himself. He chose them in Christ, as Ephesians 1 and 4 makes very plain. So whenever the Father chose his people and set them apart from the world that would perish, they were sanctified. And so the word sanctification there is used more or less, as I see it, in the sense of eternal election. Though the word election is not used there. Now, like I said, there are various translations here. The Vulgate and the Syriac version has "to them that are loved by God the Father." While I don't accept that translation, I do not deny, but what God's elect are loved with an everlasting love. That's not the issue. And so if they're making the point here that the elect of God are loved by the Father, that's fine, because election is the evidence of everlasting love. And I'll show you that from the Bible. Now look there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Rather, I'm sorry, verse 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. The elect are loved by God. They're loved before time, even. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, that sanctification there is the work of the Spirit. The sanctification here in the book of Jude is being done by God the Father. I believe the sanctification here again in Jude is sanctification in the sense that God set apart his elect from the perishing world. So then it has the meaning of eternal election, if you want to think of it that way. But the elect are beloved of God. That's not the issue. Other scriptures establish that, if it not be found here. And then we come to the next statement there, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. I spent quite a bit of time this afternoon looking at that word preserved. I know pretty well what it means in English. It is terio in the Greek, and it has a number of meanings. It actually means generally to keep. It's the word translated keep most of the time. I took Young's Analytical Concordance and I looked up the different ways this word is translated. It's translated to keep 57 times, which predominates over all the others, as you'll see. To hold fast one time. To observe four times. To preserve two times. To reserve eight times. And to watch two times. So all those translations brings out the thought here. The people are reserved. They are preserved. They are held fast, they are kept, they are watched over. So when you see all the different shades of meaning, it's very good. And it's God the Father that is doing the preserving, the holding fast, and the watching over. He is watching over those that He sanctified. So they are preserved in Jesus Christ. They are preserved in their covenant head and their representative, which is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea is that of preserving by divine power, and evidently in the light of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it is the idea of preserving all the way to the coming of Christ again. You know, Paul prayed there in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that the whole body, soul, and spirit would be preserved unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did the writer want to stress here that they were being kept or being preserved? Well, you see, he's going to talk about a lot of people that have departed from the faith. That's why they need to contend for it. So it's most assuring to see that there are some that are preserved in Jesus Christ that will never fall into heresy, never fall into error, never totally and finally fall away. Was that not what the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for? You remember what He prayed for in John 17 and verse 11? And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So he prayed that those the Father gave him would be kept. And so this is all being done in answer to the prayer of Christ, as it were. He prayed for this, and it's being granted that. So the preservation here is owing to God the Father. They are kept for Christ's sake and by virtue of their eternal union with Him. They are chosen in Christ, according to Ephesians 1 and 4. They're given grace in Christ, according to 2 Timothy 1:9. And they're put into His hands for safekeeping. But I want to point out something. You see, the elect were put into the hands of the Father. They were also put into the hands of Christ. Say, how do you know that? It's exactly what the Bible says. Look at John 10, 28 and 29. And I give unto them eternal life. He's talking here about His sheep in verse 27. And they shall never perish. If they're preserved in Christ, how can they perish? They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. They're in the hands of Christ, but now look. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. You see, the Father is preserving them in Christ. And nobody's going to take them out of the hands of God the Father. I must be perfectly honest and say the best I can determine by looking at the construction in the Greek here, that there really would be a better rendering like this. Instead of preserved in Jesus Christ, I would translate it kept for Jesus Christ. I'd change the pronoun there to for. And there are many scholars that would agree with that. Now, what I see here is a truth that is very important. First of all, that God chose a people. The second thing that He did was to keep them for Jesus Christ. Because they're in the Father's hands too. We just read it. One man who read the Greek New Testament read that. And he believed in falling from grace, and it opened his eyes. He had never seen the truth before. He said, if God the Father is keeping me for Christ's sake, said, how in the world could I be lost? And so he became a believer in the security of the saints and all of that. Also, there's a thought in this to watch. With, in other words, watchful care, close attention. And because of the form that it is in the Greek, in English it means continually kept. And the only way that I know to bring it out would be like this. God the Father set apart a people back in eternity past. And He is keeping those people for Jesus Christ all the way till He comes again. Now, I hope that I brought out the original meaning, because that's what it says to me when I look at it more and more from time to time. God is the keeper, and the keeping is for Christ. The Father is keeping them for Christ. And then we have the term called, and I'm sure that many Arminians would like to reverse the order there. It certainly would fit their theology better. I think I would have a hard time explaining this if you're going to leave it like it is in our version, that's for sure. Because you've got a people there set apart by God the Father and then preserved in Jesus Christ or kept for Jesus Christ, the way you want to look at it. So the order ought to be preserved just like it is. And to leave the order as it is completely devastates the whole Arminian system. It devastates it completely if you look at that. It is certainly true that God's elect are called. I mean, Romans chapter 1, verse 6 speaks of God's people as the called of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2 says, called to be saints. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 said, partakers of the heavenly calling. So we are effectually called. I believe that they are called by the Holy Spirit, but I believe in the light of 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, that they are also called by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the elect are called. So, well, how are they called? Well, according to Romans chapter 8, the called are the predestinated. Go over there and look at Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So you see, God the Father set some apart. They were predestinated unto the adoption of sons. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That calling, certainly in the light of Romans 8:28, is called according to God's purpose. Called according to God's eternal purpose, to use the term found in the book of Ephesians. So calling is the actual manifestation of God's love, and effectual calling is election in action. The Father set them apart. They were kept for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in time they're called. Now the problem that I have with the hard shells is they don't believe they're all called. I do. I believe they are going to be called. I believe the Bible teaches that. That's why in 2 Peter 1 and 10 we're told to make our calling and election sure. Well, now I note over there in 2 Peter 1 and 10 that you have calling there before election. And you say it's just the reverse over there in Jude. True. But in Jude he's speaking like God sees it. And over there in Peter he's talking about experience. Christian experience. In Christian experience, you have to believe the call of God. In other words, you have to believe the gospel, come to see yourself as a sinner, trust the Lord Jesus Christ and all that, and then you realize you are one of God's elect. So in Christian experience, calling is first. It's after you call you realize you're one of the people that God set apart in eternity past, and you'll never realize it until you are called. And that's very important to make your calling and election sure. So now their first love by the Father, they're kept for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in time they are called by the Spirit and the gospel. So what I'm telling you about, there is a secret preservation of the elect in Christ before calling. That's a little too strong for some of our so-called sovereign grace brethren, but it's certainly taught here. You see, all of this being preserved and being loved and all that all takes place before the calling, in the order there in Jude. So there is a secret preservation of the elect in Christ before calling. Now, the elect are not kept from falling in Adam. They are not kept from the corruption of human nature. They are not kept from actual sins and transgressions. But they are kept from eternal condemnation. They are kept from the second death. And they are kept from the devouring of Satan. So let's get the order straight here. They are preserved in Christ and in the covenant of grace until they're called in time. Now, where's any falling by the wayside in that? There's none, you see. See, how do you know they're going to be kept? God the Father's doing the keeping. You think he's going to fail? Certainly not. So, looking at the whole order here, God's people are sanctified by God the Father. They're kept for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're called by the Holy Spirit. So now when you put it down like that, what you got the whole Trinity in that verse. Say, well, it didn't mention the Holy Spirit. No, but callings by the Spirit. Read the rest of the Bible. So you really have the Trinity there in that verse. You have sanctification by God the Father. Then you have kept for Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity. Then you have called, and that's by the Holy Spirit. So really you have all of the Trinity there in that verse. One is implied, and the other two are mentioned by name. So it's a great and glorious verse. I trust we may have done some justice with it. There's a lot more in it than I've brought out, but I can see that much. I hope it may be a blessing to you. We'll look at some of the other verses, the Lord willing, next Sunday night. Let us stand, and we shall sing.